Well, welcome to Riverview. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. I want to begin today with this question. Have you ever done the wrong thing and then been caught red-handed? I was not a Christian when I was young. By the time I got to high school, I was a very lost person, empty and exhausted, searching for some sense of purpose and peace in my life. And the summer after my junior year of high school, God saved me. I had the opportunity to hear the gospel for the first time. I realized that God created me, that He loves me. I became aware for the first time of the depth of my own sin and my unfaithfulness in my life to God. And just so overwhelmed by God sending His Son to die on the cross for me and His grace in all of that. And so I decided to trust Christ as my Savior. And the first year of my life with Christ was actually pretty amazing. The power of God's Spirit to change our lives is pretty incredible. The sense of peace and purpose that I began to develop in my life, it was really like nothing I had ever experienced. And also, I had been a very, very self-oriented person. I began to really experience the joy that could be found in serving others and in being generous. And I was really growing quite a bit, and it was a pretty incredible first year. What I had not yet realized was that life was going to be just as hard and that sin was just as real after I came to know Christ as it had been before I had come to know Christ. About a year after I became a Christian, I was in a drugstore. I was picking up some medicine. And I had already been to another store. I had this bag of groceries with me. And I had picked up the medicine, and I was headed for the cash register. But instead of going ahead and paying for the medicine, I just dropped it in this bag of groceries that I was carrying with me. And my plan that I quickly formulated in my head was very simple. I will just buy some gum or something cheap at the register, and then I'll keep the money I was supposed to use to buy this medicine. And stealing was something I had done hundreds of times. So this was just part of kind of like my normal routine. You see something, you want it, you take it, you hide it, and then you justify it, right? No one's going to know. They've got all this stuff here. It's not that big a deal. People do a lot worse. And I hadn't even really thought much about stopping this habit of stealing, this sinful pattern, even after becoming a Christian. And so you can maybe see where this story is going. Have you ever done the wrong thing and then been caught red-handed? And so I get through the cash register, and the store manager is waiting there with two police officers. And my heart went up into my throat. And the next thing I know, I'm in the back room and they're asking me all these questions. What do you have to say for yourself, young man? You know, you're old enough. We could arrest you and give you a criminal record. And why did you do this? And I really had nothing to say. I knew it was wrong, but I had done it anyway and kept doing it anyway. And I was just kind of speechless. And they let me go. And I went outside, and I got into my car, and I was trying to calm myself down, and I began to think about what had happened. And really, up till that point, I thought of myself as someone who did and thought a lot of terrible things before I had become a Christian. And now, I mean, there was little things or whatever, but I was kind of past all that. And that day, I realized, you know, I am just as sinful now as I always have been. God is changing me, and it's not really merely because I took a $10 or $15 medicine or whatever. This was just the tip of the iceberg. I began to reflect, you know what, I need God's grace as much today as I did on the day I got saved. I need Him every single day of my life, and I have His grace every single day of my life. I gained a new appreciation for really the depth of God's love and His grace to save, and a new thankfulness for His sacrificial love for me. Now, our story today here in Joshua is about a guy who did the wrong thing and got caught red-handed. If you've been following along so far in our series, we've studied the first six chapters of Joshua, and we've already seen this is a book that is filled with gospel foreshadowing. Joshua is the story of God miraculously saving his people from a life of wandering to a land of promise. And that's the gospel, right? And there's even more than that. In Joshua, God enables his people to pass through certain death by asking the priests to stand in the chaos of the rushing waters of the Jordan River while he pauses the waters and allows them to pass safely to the other side. And it's the same way through Jesus, God enables to pass through certain death by asking the great high priest Jesus to stand in the chaos of our sin on our behalf so that we can pass safely to the other side. I mean, their names, Joshua and Jesus, the same name, Yeshua, God saves or salvation has come. There's even in chapter 5, most scholars believe there is that Jesus shows up, that there's this angel that's talking to Joshua and that it's actually Jesus himself. And so if you were here last week, we talked about how the Israelites, when they got across into the promised land, they have this huge battle set up with Jericho, and it's this massive win. It feels kind of like the first year that I was a Christian. It was just like this big victory, right? God brings down the walls and allows them to capture Jericho, and as far as we know, they didn't even lose one soldier. I mean, this land is all that God promised, right? The people are just so fired up. And so after they captured Jericho, God tells the Israelites two things. First, I want you to kill every living thing in the city except Rahab and her family. And then secondly, at the end of chapter 6, he says, keep yourselves from the things set apart or else you will be set apart for destruction. And so the idea is this treasure from Jericho, this has been set apart for God. It's to be deposited in his treasury. Don't touch it. That's kind of the command that he gives. And so Jericho is defeated. The people do what God says, at least seemingly, and they're ready to move on further into the promised land, into their next battle. And that's where we pick up the story here in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, whose name means trouble or troubler, Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. Now, this is a good summary. Verse 1 here is a good summary of the entire chapter. The idea here is this. Israel was unfaithful because Achan took some of God's stuff and God is really, really mad. That's the chapter. And it's interesting that all of Israel, according to this passage, this was hundreds of thousands of people, were considered guilty because of the sin of one guy. Achan sinned, this troubler, right? And so they're all considered unfaithful. Now, we tend to resist this notion, I think, right? And yet, this is just another kind of gospel thread here in the book of Joshua. In Romans 5:17, Paul said this, since by one man, that's Adam, since by one man, Adam, man's trespass, since by one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The idea being, okay, yes, sin entered the world through Adam, but whether we want to admit it or not, we're all complicit. I know I am, right? I mean, this verse could say, James, the son of Jim, the son of Annabelle, the son of Frank, took some of what was set apart. And you know what? So did you. We all have done it. Now, here's the story. That's the summary. This is what happens in the story beginning in verse 2. It says this, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and told them, go up and scout the land. So the man went up and scouted Ai. After returning to Joshua, they reported to him, don't send all the people, but send about 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since the people of Ai are so few, don't wear out all our people there. Pretty confident. They're like, we just need a couple of people, maybe a couple thousand of our, you know, we don't want to tire ourselves out. It's a small city. But as it turns out, the Aiites were a little more feisty than they were expecting because in verse 4, about 3,000 men went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. In fact, the men of Ai struck down about 36 of them and chased them from outside the city gate to the quarries, striking them down on the descent. As a result, the people lost heart. And so the idea here is the promised land, it's not just Jericho. The ultimate goal is for the Jews to inhabit the entire land of Israel. And so Joshua sends the scouts further into the promised land to check out this city, Ai, right? Now, Ai is so small that it doesn't even appear on most maps that you find of sort of this period of time. And sometimes when it does, it'll just say Ai with like a question mark. We kind of know where it's near, but it's further into the promised land than Jericho was. And the smallness of it is what gives them the confidence. These scouts bring back this report. This is going to be so easy. I is just so small. Even the word I, it's just two little letters, you know what I mean? We're going to just dominate this place, right? And then the unthinkable happened. They lost. They lost the battle of Ai. 36 men lost their lives. And it says the people lost heart. They're like, how can this be the land of promise? And we're losing. And Joshua is undone by this loss. Look what happens in chapter 7, verse 6. It says, then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening, as did the elders of Israel. And they all put dust on their heads. O Lord God, Joshua said, now don't miss this. Why did you, God, what are you doing here? Why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction? If only we had been content to remain on the other side of the Jordan. What can I say, Lord, now that Israel has turned its back and run from its enemies? When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name? And so Joshua is just devastated, right? He rips his clothes and he throws himself on the ground like all day long, and he covers his head with dust. These are acts of lament. He's grieving. And not only that, he's filled with fear and doubt. They're going to hunt us down and kill us. And by the way, God, what's the deal with your plan here? Why did you do this? Joshua actually wonders if they would have been better off never crossing the Jordan River in the first place, which is just unbelievable. Think about this. If you've been reading these chapters, God first made the Jordan River stand on its head for like several miles so the people could cross over. I mean, Joshua oversaw this whole entrance into the promised land. In fact, at his direction, they even left memorial stones to be doubly sure they would never forget. Don't forget what I did, God says. Then God brings down the walls of Jericho miraculously, and Joshua's watching, and now he's like, maybe we should have never come over here. He doubts, and he questions, and he wrestles, and he wonders, which means he's pretty normal, right? Loss will do that to a person. It just kind of flips us all upside down inside. And at the same time, I think it's important to ask this question. Did God ever promise that they would never lose a battle? He did not. See, we tend to believe that getting saved from wandering means that God's promise is that we'll never experience loss. But that's not the case. Life is still hard. Sin is still real. And we see here, God is with us. He's with Joshua. Verse 10, the Lord then said to Joshua, stand up. Get up, dude. Why have you fallen face down? Israel has sinned. I love that. Joshua says, why did you? And God's like, it wasn't me, it was you. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put those things with their own belongings. In other words, they hid the stuff. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies because they have been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from among you what is set apart. And so there are many kinds of loss, right? Sometimes we experience a loss and there's no explanation for it. It's just like this random accident or terrible thing. And it's just, we go look for answers and there are none. It's just like, man, we just have to trust God, even though we can't understand what's happening here. This is not that kind of a loss. This loss was due to their own sin. God says, Joshua, get up. You lost because of you. Israel has sinned. You've stolen what was mine. You lied about it. And then you hit it. And I told you, if you took what was set apart for me, then you would be set apart for destruction. Now, I picture Joshua as being like, what? Who did what? Who took something? No way. We were clear about this, right? And so Joshua sets about the task of trying to figure out what happened here. Verse 16, Joshua got up early the next morning. And if you've been reading this book, he does that like every time there's a big day. He's like, I'm up early. He had Israel come forward tribe by tribe. Now, let's not diminish what's happening here. He got the whole nation of Israel. This is like hundreds of thousands of people. And he said, all right, one by one, there's 12 tribes. You guys, all of you, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was selected. Now, it doesn't say what exactly that means, if God was selecting or how we knew, but the tribe of Judah got selected. The other ones went and sat down, I guess. He then had the clans of Judah come forward, and the Zerahite clan was selected. This is a subset of Judah. And then he had the Zerahite clan come forward by heads of families, and the family of Zabdi was selected. And then he had Zabdi's family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was selected. The one guy standing by himself in the middle of thousands of people, and he's guilty, right? That's why we don't name our kids Zabdi or Achan these days, or Zabdi. He's the son of Zabdi. Have you ever done the wrong thing and been caught red-handed? I mean, when I saw that drugstore manager and those two policemen waiting for me by the cash register, like all the blood drained from my face and I felt this like my hair stand up on my neck and this like, I mean, I was terrified. And that was with nobody I knew watching, right? Imagine how Achan must have felt. Did he know that they were just looking for him or he was the only one guilty? I mean, as they're sort of step by step through process of elimination, narrowing this search until he's the only one left standing in front of his family, his clan, his tribe, his nation, right? Have you been there? Just exposed. It's a terrible feeling. And so Joshua, verse 19, says to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, please, I beg you, Achan, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me. And so it's the moment of truth for Achan, right? Now, surely he knows that God has promised to bring destruction to anyone who did what he did. If you take some of the spoils, you're going to be in trouble. He probably knows that. Now, and so what does he do? Does he lie? Does he double down? I don't know. I didn't do anything. Does he justify? Or does he bring glory to God by confessing his sin? And Joshua is so tender with him. He calls him son. He pleads with him. Just do the right thing here. Be honest. And so here's Achan's reply. This is so powerful. Achan replied to Joshua, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 5 pounds of silver and a bar of gold weighing 1.25 pounds, I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself, they're concealed, they're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver under the cloak." Now, we live in a world where honest, sincere confession is very rare, right? I mean, many people today have trouble even admitting they did something wrong, much less offering a real heartfelt apology. As confessions go, I mean, Achan's is incredible. He says, "Look, this is true. I sinned against God. I saw the stuff. I wanted the stuff. I took the stuff. I hid the stuff." He doesn't lie. He doesn't justify what he did. His confession gives glory to God. Now, what do you want to happen next in this story? What is the hope for result? When you see what happens here, this whole thing, he's exposed. He gives this confession. You're hoping for something. I know I was when I first read this story. I doubt this was it. verse 22. "So Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent of Achan, and there was the cloak concealed in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out in the Lord's presence. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey," what did his donkey do, right? "His sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them up to the Valley of Achor," which, if you're wondering, that is exactly the same word that's Achan's name, Valley of Trouble, Achan in the Valley of Achor. "Then Joshua said, 'Why have you brought us trouble?'" There's that word again, Achor. "Today the Lord will bring you trouble." It's like trouble, 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 trouble right here. "So all Israel stoned them to death." That means exactly what it says. Everybody in the nation of Israel started picking up rocks and throwing them at Achan and his family and all of his animals and his stuff until they were all dead. And they burned their bodies, threw stones on them, and raised over him a large pile of rocks, another memorial, some standing stones that remains still today. "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place is called the Valley of Achor still today." Now, this is super uncomfortable, right? It's like, wait a minute. Isn't this supposed to end differently? I mean, he sinned. He knew the wrong thing. He was selfish, but he didn't trust God. We get that, but he apologized, right? I mean, he was honest. He glorified God in his confession, and then this happens? He's stoned to death and burned his sons and daughters? I mean, where's the grace and mercy of God in that? People are like, "I'm glad God isn't like that anymore," right? And so if God hasn't changed, and he has not changed, folks, then my question is, and maybe this is yours, why is God's wrath so strong and final with Achan here? I've been wrestling with that. I mean, I stole some things, and it wasn't like I got home and my whole family was burned or whatever. There's other people in the Bible who seemingly do far worse things and suffer far fewer consequences, right? How about David? He saw Bathsheba. He wanted her. He took her. Then he killed her husband to hide it. This was someone else's spouse, right? That seems way worse than stealing a bathrobe, right? And yet David was spared. What is it about Achan? And my answer to this question is I have no idea. I don't know. I do know that God is just. God is loving. God is merciful. And I don't know why God does some of the things that he does. It's why we need faith, right? When we believe that God is in control and that God is good and that our circumstances or something we observe suggests otherwise and we choose to trust him anyway, that's faith. And there are actually several truths in this story that may stretch your faith a little bit. There are a couple here that struck me that I want to share with you before we wrap up our time. The first one is this: God keeps his promises. God said, if anyone keeps some of the treasure from the conquest of Jericho, he will be set apart for destruction. And he kept that promise with Achan, right? Secondly, our obedience is not just about us. Achan's disobedience had consequences for the entire community. When you're part of a community of faith, your lifestyle matters. Your decisions matter. Your words matter. Our accountability to each other makes a difference. Where God gives explicit instruction, we do well to obey. And as a little bit of an aside, whenever you even experience a loss like happens here, and there's, like I said, there's many different kinds of losses, it's wise to consider the role your own sin may have played. A self-inventory is warranted. What part did I maybe play in causing this pain? Now, not all loss has that, but some of it does. The third observation is that sin leads to death. You know, the human consequences of our sin will vary, right? But sin always leads to death, always. In fact, in Romans 6:23, Paul writes this. He says, for the wages of sin is death. The payment that we deserve for the sinful works that we do and that we have done is death. Achan didn't just receive what he deserved, he received what we all deserve. Sin is that awful. Which brings us to the fourth and final thing I want us to remember is, in Christ, we can have life. Again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. This is absolutely true, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, our sin led to Christ's death. He stepped into death, the death that we deserve on our behalf. Have you ever not done the wrong thing and then borne the weight of the consequences anyway? That's what Jesus did. You know, we may bristle at the notion that we bear the responsibility of Adam's sin or that the community bore the responsibility of Achan's sin. But we rejoice, don't we, when we reap the favor of one man's sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus, son of Joseph, of the Nazareth clan, of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Israel, he was beaten and spat upon and dragged out of in front of his family, his clan, his tribe, his entire nation. And he was not guilty. And he was crucified anyway. Buried in a rock, resurrected on the third day. Read this verse one more time that we shared earlier from Romans 5:17. Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive the overflow, the abundance of grace, and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Have you received the gift of salvation that comes through the person of Jesus Christ? Maybe today is the day for you to trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. And for those of you like me who have decided to follow Jesus, are you grateful every day for the overflow of God's grace? See, God has saved us, and yet we continue to see and to want and to take and to hide and to justify, and yet Jesus is still with us. We need Jesus to save us from our sin every single day, and he does. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful to you for your overflowing, abundant grace. Man, do I need you. So thankful, Lord. Help us even this week to have in our minds, just to remember the gravity of our sin, which only points to how much bigger, how much more your love is for us, how much more abundant your grace is in our lives, and to be thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.